Thanks for this reading. Please keep that open. And Wes is very kindly just going to juggle some furniture for me. If you don't know me, my name is Charlie Screen. I'm one of the clergy at St. Helens, particularly with the 10:30 morning congregation. That's fantastic. Thank you, Wes. And come in. If you don't have a handout, do we need a couple of handouts there? And Bibles. Great. Can I start with a man called Ludwig that I met in a library? I met Ludwig in the library. It was one of those trendy libraries where you're allowed to eat your lunch. So I was sitting at a cafe table, eating my lunch, reading the newspaper. And Ludwig, as you can tell from his name, is maybe not born in England. He came and sat at the same table as me, which was pretty bad. And then he started talking, which I'm there with my lunch and my newspaper. And I thought, right, if you are going to break the rules to that extent, I'm happy to talk to you, but we are going to talk about Jesus. And Ludwig, as it turned out, he didn't mind that at all. That was fine by him. So we talked all the way through lunch. And here is Ludwig's sort of religious position. Ludwig, he goes to church a bit. He goes to mosque a bit. And he has a very, very big view of God. He said, as far as he's concerned, God is the other. That was his name for God. God is huge and vast. God cannot be divided into pieces. And then he said to me, do you think Christianity has a monopoly on God? Do you think Christianity has a monopoly on God? I wonder how you would answer that question. You've got a free pass because, you know, he's broken all the rules. You can say whatever you like. The worst that's going to happen is you get your newspaper back. What would you say? Do you see his point, though? The other, he's saying, is too big for Christians or Muslims or anybody else to have him. Let me see if these pens work. So if you imagine, here's the other. So maybe you Christians have a bit of the letter T, and maybe Muslims have a bit of the letter R, but God is too big. Too big for you to say you really understand him, know him, have a monopoly on him. Well, as it happened, I was in the library working on these talks. It was a little while ago. I've given these talks before somewhere else. And there's a lot of what he's saying that is right. If you look down at John 1 verse 18, the last verse that was read, because he's saying God is bigger than us and is beyond us. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. John agrees. The Apostle John agrees. God is beyond you. You can't say you've seen God. The Bible says that God is invisible. He's eternal. He's infinite. And we are nothing like that because we are trapped on the earth. So if that's the earth, we're trapped on the earth. And all we can see is what's inside the planet. We can only know what we can see and feel and touch. That's what we're limited by. And God is beyond us. So me or the Muslim friend have a very limited view of God, surely. In fact, you'd think saying we've got a whole letter seems very, very generous. There's our theme for these two talks. How can people who live here, limited as we are, genuinely connect with God? How is that actually possible? What do we mean when we say that we know God, know things about him, relate to him? How is that possible? Who are we connecting with? And the starting place is, I think, where most of our culture comes to this, is to say, look, surely, at best, you're only going to get a tiny glimmer of God. Surely you'll only get the smallest fraction of what God is like. And surely the way there is going to involve lots and lots and lots of hard work. I think that's what spirituality the world over is about. It's about lots of hard work and effort. It's about making progress towards more of God. It's about experts telling you things. It's about days of intense meditation where you try and at the end of all these exercises, someone I knew recently went for a month in silence, month of spiritual exercises, trying to get closer and closer to know God. That's what people think it's about. It's hard. It involves progress, if you're lucky. And even then, the best you can hope for is an inkling of what God's like. But because I was in the library working on these talks, I had something to say that I might not normally say. And what I tried to do is I tried to get Lutvig to see things from God's point of view. I tried to get him to see that God is a person. So this is where you need a handout for the first time. And it should say there on page one, connecting with God is to know a person. And what we're going to try and do this morning is pull together some of what John's Gospel says about getting to know God and connecting with God. I know some of you know John well from the Word One-to-One, so I hope some of this will be familiar. I want to first of all leap along to chapter 17. We will need chapter 1 shortly, but just turn to chapter 17 a few pages further on. John 17 is the last quiet moment before the cross. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he prays. And he prays to God, but it is obvious that Jesus thinks that God is a person. So let me just pick out a few verses. Verse 1, when Jesus starts praying, he says, "Father," it's the first word he uses, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Father and Son, relational, personal terms. Or look down at verse 25 towards the end of the prayer. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you," it's true that people don't know God automatically, "I know you, and these," the people he's with, "know that you have sent me." It's about knowing someone. And 26, "I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So there are Father, Son, someone that Jesus knows, someone where there is mutual love, the love with which you have loved me. Fair enough, this is not quite a normal person, so Lutvig isn't totally wrong. It's not saying this is just a normal happy family sort of sat on the sofa. It's not quite the Simpsons. You can see in verse 5, they'd have had to be sat on the sofa before the world existed. So this is quite a long family relationship. But still, clearly, Jesus thinks that God is a person. And my friend in the library did not have the first idea of that. To him, religions, they were systems, sort of man-made systems working to try and bring us some kind of benefit, whether the benefit is heaven or eternal life or help with your life now. And the God part of it is, I don't know, like the fuel or the engine. Each religious system can have a little bit of God, but basically each one is a box that was too limiting, too small for God. That's how he thought of it. Well, look at verse 2 and verse 3. In that chapter, verse 2, Lutvig might be happy with, "Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him." That's Jesus' objective on earth. He's there to give people eternal life. Seems like that fits. Okay, here's a system. Jesus is in charge and the benefit you get is eternal life. But then look at what eternal life is. Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is relational. Eternal life is knowing God. God is a person, so religion, even the eternal life bit of religion, is all about knowing God, genuinely knowing him, a friendship, a relationship with a person. And it is not at all accidental that the kind of monopoly claim, the kind of exclusive claim that my friend hated most, is there in that verse, in a relationship verse. The only true God. There's the monopoly claim made by Jesus. Because the moment you say that God is a person, it changes what you think about connecting and knowing. It changes completely those questions. You think you have a monopoly? Well, he's a person. So let me give you an example of that. I have here the pad. This is very historical, isn't it? This is the pad I was using in the library to prepare the talks on. Here it is. And on the back, I don't know if you can see that, someone has written, "Kelly is a dog." Okay, that's what's written on the back of this pad. I have no idea where I stole this pad from. Okay, I've clearly lifted this from. I did not write that. I don't know where it came from. And as you think about that, it is possible, isn't it? Just possible that Kelly is a much loved golden retriever puppy, or maybe not a puppy anymore because a few years have passed since I first stole this. Yeah, maybe she is literally an actual canine animal. But I suspect, sadly, that that is not true. Okay, I suspect I've stolen this from a school, and I suspect that Kelly is a girl at a school somewhere that somebody else doesn't like. And that means that Kelly is a person. Okay, now just run Lutwig's trick on Kelly. You know, let's be broad-minded and open-minded. Maybe there is some truth in the idea that Kelly is a dog. You know, maybe there are, you know, rational reasons or spiritual exercises. Maybe somebody thought about this a long time, you know, and meditated before writing this on their pad. They have a deep, strong emotional feeling that Kelly is a dog. How dare you say that they don't have the truth? How dare you impose your monopoly on them? I think Kelly is bigger than that. Kelly's bigger than your idea of Kelly. Do you see what's wrong with all of that? If Kelly is a person, as I suspect she is, isn't she allowed to have a point of view? In fact, the defining point of view. Wouldn't Kelly be allowed to come in? I have this dream that one day I'm going to meet Kelly. One day, so this was me. Wouldn't Kelly be allowed to come in here, put her hands on her hips, and put the record straight? And once you see Kelly as a person, it's obvious that what you're doing is not being spiritual, certainly not being humble, is it, or broad-minded. What you're doing is bullying. That's what you're doing when you impose your view onto another person. And in the context of what we're talking about, to try and bully God has to be one of the most stupid things you can try and do. But actually, that is what people do all the time because they don't stop and think what God might think if God was a person. So people say things like, well, my God would forgive everybody. Or the God I believe in isn't bothered what religion you are. Or God, I just know that God loves all of the decisions that I've made in my life. And again, I guess you've had friends say that. And whether your friends are reason types or spiritual types or feeling insight types, I think you can ask them two questions. I want to recommend these questions to you. I think you can always ask them, how do you know that? How do you know that God is like that? But then second question, slightly more punch to it, you can ask, how do you think God feels to hear himself described like that by you? That's the Kelly question, isn't it? How do you think Kelly feels to have somebody write that she's a dog on a pad? How do you think God feels to hear himself described like that by you? It's very, very tragic to misunderstand God like that because it misses all of the brilliance of verse 3. Remember, Lutwig is right about how big God is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The other, the huge beyond the world creator, the other wants to know you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the theme of these 2 days, knowing God, knowing him better, relating to him, growing in him. And do you already see the shape of the answer? What the answer is going to need to be? It's going to need to be personal introductions only. Will need to be an introduction. In fact, everything that Lutwig is right about, all of God's hugeness and beyond us, you want to add in, if you like, human blindness because of sin. This relationship is going to have to be an introduction on God's terms. This is a person who will need to introduce himself to you if you're to have any idea what he is like. But if he does, think about what that means. If he does, you can relax. You can say, I know God. Maybe not everything about him, because he is quite big, but all of him. I do genuinely know him. This is someone I know. He's my friend, my father. That's not arrogance or a kind of wrong monopoly claim. I'm saying he introduced himself to me, and I truly know him. So just turn back to John chapter 1, and let's see how that happens. And we're going to read 1 verse 18 again. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel and verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Okay, no one's ever seen God. That was the position. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So that's our second point, is that Jesus, that's who that verse is talking about, Jesus is God introducing himself. So the picture here is of us trapped in the world. We are unable to get out, unable even to see God. But what this is saying is that what happened at Christmas, we're about as far from Christmas as we can be today, what we're saying is that the other came into the world. If you look at verses 1 to 3, you have a character introduced, the Word, and it's clear that there is no distinction between the Word and God. You've got the same time frame, the same being, the same importance. Verse 3, he made all things. Certainly, the Word character is not part of the world that was made, looking out at God. He's certainly part of God. But then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So these arrows were trapped in this world. We can only see things we can see and hear and touch. Suddenly, we can see God. Jesus is God exactly and perfectly, and he became a human being, and they saw him and knew him. And the fun in John's Gospel, I guess, when you're doing Word one-to-one, is waiting to see when the other people work that out and when the penny drops. And if you just look at John 14, when the disciples have maybe slightly less than 24 hours before Jesus' death, so they are running out of time to work all this out, and Jesus announces, John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip says, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus' answer is very interesting. It's a telling off, and it's a relational telling off. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is God in person. If you don't recognize that in Jesus, then you don't know Jesus. If you do recognize that in Jesus, then you have met God. So do you see what this says to our friends who think maybe that they can reason their way to God, or who can spiritualize or generate an experience to get them to God, or people like my friend in the library who don't want to box in God? So let me give you a third question. So as well as how do you know your view of God, and as well as how dare you, that was the second question in shorter form, wasn't it? You can also say, would you like to know him? Would you like me to introduce you to God? Isn't that a mind-blowingly wonderful thing to be able to say to anyone who claims to be in this kind of exhausting spiritual quest? Actually, God's a person. He's done the hard work. Would you like me to introduce you? Jesus is him, and that is not a restrictive box on God. That is a personal introduction. So I've put on the sheet, I think I stole this from William, from a sermon series William did, but it's kind of clever, I think, so it's definitely not from me, but it's know Jesus means to know God. So if you keep the K and the W on, if you know Jesus, then you know God. That's the brilliant truth here. Those who met Jesus, they really met Jesus, which means they really met God. They knew Jesus, they knew God. But there is a problem, isn't there? My friends will say the problem is today you can take the K and the W off and there is no Jesus. I can't see him. He's gone. So how do we know God today? And the answer to that is the third point, which is that the Bible is God's words about his one word. And for this one, we're actually going to go outside John's Gospel to the sequel, which is 1 John. So that's on page 1227. If you've borrowed a Bible from the front, it's the fourth or fifth book back from the end of the New Testament. So John's first letter, it's the sequel. And we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. And I'll read from the first verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify it to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Do you see why I say this is the sequel to John's Gospel? Very similar language, isn't it? The one that was there in the beginning, that's just like John 1, who we saw and we heard and we touched. Again, that gets repeated a bit, doesn't it? They saw God. But then John says what they did with that. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, here's Jesus, we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. And that is not cruel showing off as he says that. He's not saying, we know God and you can't. You were late. We know God perfectly and you never can. No, verse 3, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, which is our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We can connect with God too. We can have fellowship. Another relational category word. We can know him. So let me adjust the diagram so that we can have it coming through time. So you've got Jesus comes in from outside and is seen by John and his friends. So they genuinely know God because they've seen Jesus who comes from outside. But what do they do? Well, they proclaim Jesus to other people. So here are some other people hearing what they're saying. And as they proclaim it, they come to know Jesus too and have the same fellowship with God that John and his friends do. And actually, that doesn't stop once John dies. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And that's the rest of the letter, because through the letter, this now goes on, and we're about here in the timeline. Whoops, that's arms aren't quite straight. There you go. That's so that because John wrote down, and others wrote down what they saw in Jesus, and the joy and the fellowship of knowing God in Jesus Christ is available to anyone who will read what they wrote. These are God's words about his one word, Jesus. Let's just check that is what Jesus thought as well. So come back to John 17. John 17 is a prayer. It has three topics, subjects, sections. And the middle bit is all about the apostles. That is verses 6 to 19. And that's because they are the witnesses. It's all about them as the witnesses who met Jesus, who knew him, who saw him. But then it shifts at verse 20. Verse 20 onwards is about the future. And Jesus says, I do not ask for these disciples only, but also for those who believe in me, who will believe in me, through their words. And in John's Gospel, again, if you're doing this word one-to-one, to believe in Jesus is to have eternal life, is to know God. So through their word, Jesus prays, that these people, us, he's praying for us, that as we read their words, we would believe, know, have eternal life, know God. And Jesus' prayers are effective. This is not a doubtful prayer. This is an effective yes answer prayer. Which is good, isn't it? Because it is possible to feel that words about Jesus are hopeless. We live in a culture that is really very negative about words. We don't believe things that politicians tweet. We don't. We think that words can be, you know, just very poor and kind of thin and maybe a bit boring and a bit impersonal. Certainly, words are not as good as heaven will be. So in heaven, in the new creation, we will be face to face with God. And that relationship will be better than the relationship we have now. That will be brilliant. We will know God perfectly. But words are not woefully second best. Because they're not just information. It's not just data about Jesus. The Bible's claim is that these words are actually the words of God. These words that we have in this book are actually a person speaking to you. That's the only reason that John is able to say you will have the same fellowship. He's not just telling you about Jesus. He's confident that as he speaks, you will actually hear from God. That's quite a thing to believe about your own writing, isn't it? I've put in the exercise in the groups later on some other references where, and you can imagine these kind of very normal people trying to get their head around the fact that what comes out of their pen is actually God speaking. But they are absolutely convinced that that is what Jesus has promised to them will happen. It's a personal, relational piece of speech from the God who made the universe so that he can know you, which is what he wants to happen. That is the consistent claim the Bible makes everywhere about itself. When in John 1, the Bible calls Jesus the Word of God, that is not in every sense a new term. I want to, this is nearly our last reference. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And we are over the page now on the handout as well. Hebrews is comes just after all of Paul's letters, just before James and the Peters and then 1 John. And Hebrews chapter 1. So when John says that Jesus is the Word of God, that is not a totally new claim, though Jesus makes quite a big difference. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the Old Testament, those are words from God, God speaking. But, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus, that what we've just said, he is in the same category as God speaking in the Old Testament, but he is far, far better. God come in person, the exact imprint, the totality of God. But what about now? What about now? Who is speaking now? We'll turn on to chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 7. And here is a sort of worked example, a case study in God speaking. So 3 verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So here is something the Holy Spirit says in the present time. So in 60 or 70 AD, when this letter was written, here is what the Holy Spirit is saying. But it's a bit weird because he then quotes from a psalm that is probably a thousand years old or so. I know you're looking at Psalms the rest of this week. So here we go. Very old books, very old letters and poems. Here is what God says, the writer of the Hebrews says. This old, old piece of writing, that is what God is still saying to you now. But actually, it's weirder than that. As you read the psalm and you read what he's saying about it, because the timeline gets much more complicated, because the psalm quotes from events from hundreds of years before the psalm was written and says, do you see what it says in verse 7? Today, if you hear his voice. do not harden your hearts. So God said something through Moses hundreds of years before somebody picked up a pen and wrote the psalm. And when they wrote the psalm, they said, listen to what God's saying, and quoted what he said hundreds of years ago, as if God was still saying it when they wrote the psalm. And then later, 1,000 years after that, the writer of the Hebrews picked up his pen and said, what God said in the psalm that was about what he said hundreds of years ago, he's saying that to you now. The Spirit says the same words. And God says these old written words. And Psalm 95 has as many complexities and problems and how long ago it was written and all the stuff you might want to raise about the Old Testament. It's all there in Psalm 95. But God, but the writer of the Hebrews says that is what the Holy Spirit says. That is the voice of the Spirit at 10 minutes past 10 on the, 20th of July, 2019. What God said, what the Holy Spirit says this morning is what he said then. And he is genuinely addressing you. Isn't that an astonishing cosmic scale thing to be able to say? And the Spirit is addressing you at now, and it's still 10:10 on the 20th of July, 2019. And that is not just a one-off example. The book of Hebrews has lots and lots of Old Testament quotes. And one fun thing is you can look and see who it says is saying them. So I put three references for you on the sheet. One of them is in chapter 1, where there is a bunch of psalms and other bits and pieces picked up and tied together. And the writer says that the Father, God the Father, is saying this. Saying this about, this is why Jesus is better. The Father says all these things about him. These are ongoing things he says. And then if you look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, does anyone have a red letter Bible? Anyone brought a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red? They never get that right. So I bet you, if you have your red letter Bible, I bet you none of it is red in Hebrews 2, which shows they don't really believe in red letter Bibling. Because it's talking about Jesus, verse 11, the one who sanctifies, and that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. That's Jesus speaking, even though the actual words were written down hundreds of years before by somebody else. Jesus speaks those words to us. That's how we know that we are his brothers and sisters. And then 3 verse 7, I've already pointed out, is the Holy Spirit speaking. So these words by dead people, written down ages and ages ago, according to the New Testament, are actually the Father, the Son, and the Spirit speaking directly to us now. And that's where the challenge comes in chapter 4, verse 12. If that is true, then this, the Word of God, is living and active, not a dead book, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And here's an idea that will come up if you do the exercises I've set in the personal study time. None of us are hidden from it. This is the speech of God, and it goes deep into our hearts. And it exposes us, and it cuts like a surgeon, and it helps us, and it's active, and it's wonderful. Even if it's something God said to a man called Moses, written down by someone in a psalm hundreds of years later, we don't know who he is, written down in a book to the Hebrews by someone, we don't know who he is, it's still God speaking to us. And the main application of this morning, and of everything we've been saying, is that we should therefore pay attention. Just look back at 2 verse 1. It's the main application, really, of the whole book of Hebrews. The John version would be that we should believe and trust these words, commit our life to them. But 2 verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And his argument in verse 2 and verse 3 is that the Old Testament was kind of all right. You know, it was pretty good. Kaboom from angels. It was reliable. It was authoritative. You could be punished if you didn't obey it. It was all right, the Old Testament. But now, verse 3, the Lord has done something more impressive. Such a great salvation, declared at first by the Lord Jesus and attested to us, John and his mates, attested to us out here by John and his mates, those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders to say this is really what he's saying. because what we have in the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, because we have Jesus, and Jesus as given to us by the people he picked to say the Spirit will speak to us through what they wrote and said. That means that religion now, after Jesus, is more word-based than religion under Moses. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Moses is kind of captain words, isn't he? But actually, the writer of the Hebrews says, we now have Jesus, so pay even closer attention. The intensity, the greatness of the speaking through a written word has gone up now that Jesus has come, which is very different from most Christian spirituality. Most Christian spirituality today is anti-word. Most of what you find in churches and in Christian bookshops is actually very cautious about words and the Bible. The kind of how you might make your spiritual life better, you go and look for that section in the Christian bookshop, and you'll find everything there, candles and stones and special places to go and whatever it is, because word we're not sure works anymore. But according to Jesus and the New Testament, this is God speaking directly to you. Okay, I want to do two exercises about paying attention to the person. Two exercises. The first one is about authority. So if the Bible is actually the God who made the universe speaking directly to us, then we should respond to this book as if the person was in the room speaking. Sometimes I'll start that way with someone. If somebody is really unhappy with something the Bible says, I'll try and work out what kind of problem we have and say, well, just imagine, if God was actually in the room here speaking, would he be able to tell you to stop sleeping with her or whatever it is that's the problem? Oh, yeah, I suppose. Yeah, God would be. Okay, so now the problem we've got is you don't think this book is God speaking to you. If we thought this was God speaking, we would respond to it as we respond to God. And what I want to show you is a discussion exercise that I hope might be useful in your groups. It's stolen from Philip Jensen, and it's a way of mapping the way that churches get this wrong. And he says there are four competing voices that Christians and churches tend to listen to, four voices you can listen to, and he's really pleased that it spells out a type of cheese. So there you go. It's the Brie diagram. B is for Bible, R is for reason, I is for institution, as in the church and our traditions and past Christians, and E is experience, our personal experience. And what he does is he draws lines, and then he says, actually, you can divide the space up in between. And these lines here illustrate the point at which you move from the Bible being the supreme authority to one of the others being the supreme authority. Because if there are many voices you can listen to, what do you do when those voices disagree? So if we take R, for example, reason, that's the classic example, the classic voice of liberalism, liberal Christianity, which says that our reason has to be the supreme authority over the Bible. So things like, we know, don't we, that dead people don't come back to life. It stands to it. You can't believe that. It's impossible. Rational people can't believe that. But the Bible seems to say that Jesus came back to life. Oh, that's a problem. So you have to decide whether you're here or here on that issue. And if your reason, your intellect, is actually the supreme authority, then you will have to cut bits out of your Bible all over it. And some of them do that literally with pairs of scissors and actually just cut out everything that their reason can't accept in the Bible. It's clear then that the Bible isn't God with authority over you, your reason has it. Or institution, that classically is the Roman Catholicism I grew up with. And so for me, when I was forced to decide, do I want to be a Roman Catholic or not, one issue that was important for me was about Mary. Poor Mary gets dragged into all sorts of stuff, but one of the things that the Catholic Church says about Mary is that she never sinned. I don't think Mary would thank them for saying about that, because the Bible says that everybody sinned, and Jesus is the only exception, and even gives you some examples of Mary sinning. She in Mark chapter 3 is lined up alongside the scribes as, you know, disbelieving and rejecting Jesus and rejected by him temporarily. But if you're going to say Mary was sinless, when the Bible says she's the same as the rest of us and she sinned, then that shows you who's the final authority. Who wins? Is it the Pope or is it the Bible? You're making that choice there. And of course, you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to make that mistake. So every type of church, Protestant institutions and traditions and everything we have as well, what happens when the Bible disagrees with what we think? Then experience, that is also actually liberalism, classically, because that's where I feel God is like this. I feel that God is love all of the time. Love is the way. I feel God is the love. You know, 80% of the Bible, it doesn't feel loving in that way to me. So it can't be God, because my feeling of God is what means I know everything. It's also the kind of charismatic movement I grew up in my teenage years, where maybe I have a spiritual experience of God that then means I know what he is like and what he wants me to do. And again, the decision point counts a bit harder to draw on this, you know, and get a little kind of corner there for the cross point. If my experience of God says one thing and what God says in the Bible says something different, well then, which one is the supreme authority? I can think of an example of someone who put themselves in a relationship that put them at risk of physical harm because they thought they'd had a spiritual experience that meant they had to be there. I don't think the Bible is saying that. Certainly I've had many friends put themselves in relationships where they're at spiritual harm, even though the Bible would say don't be there. Do you see the issue here? So within the Bible box, we'll be listening to these four voices all the time. But the question is, if God really is the one speaking, then we can't cross over to allow any other voice have a bigger voice than God. And what you're really doing when you say that is my experience knows I know better than God. My group of Christian friends know better than God. My brain knows better than God's. And this will be the most fundamental type of disagreement possible, even if initially the difference just seems really very, very small. There's only, you know, a little tiny gap between there. But over time, once you've decided that I will let the institution beat the Bible every time, over time you're going to end up miles and miles and miles apart, aren't you? On everything you decide, because those decisions don't stop, do they? We're facing decisions as Christians all the time. Okay, that's the first example, paying attention to the person in terms of authority. But second example, final example, I want to think about relationship. We often have images in our head of what the Bible is like, and maybe when you were younger, you were told to think of the Bible as the manual to help you, you know, navigate through life. That's a good example, like the map, to help you find your way around life. I want to say both of those miss the point. The Bible is much more like a love letter. So here is one of the first letters that I ever wrote to Claire when I was 15. I met Claire when I was 15, very much in love. Actually, it isn't. Those letters do still exist, but they are locked up very tightly. This is a blank piece of paper. But this is much more what the Bible is like. It's personal, it's active, it's alive, and it's from someone who wants to know you, wants to love you. And I just want to do an example of that if I can. So Lefraz and Suzanne have agreed to come and help me on this. So I'm going to put a piece of paper there. Suzanne, have a seat. That's your seat. There we go. Yeah, you can bring a pen. That's very, very helpful. And just what I've warned Suzanne, I need her now to write a love letter to Lefraz. So I'm just going to chat to Lefraz while you do that. So Lefraz, just tell me, how long have you been married?
11 years.
11.
12.
Is that right? Don't know. Oh, sorry, I'm distracting you. Keep going. 12 years. And you going okay?
Yeah, okay.
That's good. How did you meet?
We met at church. We met at church shortly after becoming Christians ourselves, both of us.
Okay. Yeah, in England. That's great. It's a house?
No, somewhere else. Charismatic church
okay.
Down in Wimbledon.
That's good. How are we doing? Are we there? We're there. Okay, will you just fold that up? Okay, that's great. And then I think, yeah, come over, bring it to me. Here we go. Thank you. So that, I'm not going to read it. Did you write it in Afrikaans?
I did.
You did, so I can't read it. Anyway, okay. My mum speaks some Afrikaans, but I'm not going to. Okay. So, so LaFrance, here is a love letter from Suzanne. Thank you very much. Thank you. There we go. You can pick up the piece of letter. You're right. So that's good. Yeah, okay. How did that feel? You knew something strange was going to happen. How did that feel? Even?
Am I surprised? Well, I feel distraught.
Okay. Why though? Why is this a bit irrational of Suzanne to mind that? It's just a piece of paper, isn't it? Piece of paper with some ink on it. It's not, there's nothing personal about that. Why would you mind? It's just, we recycle stuff all the time. I mean, it has left it on the floor, which is a bit. Do you see what I'm saying? Words are not actually second best at all. We don't think that in any other area of our life. We think of words as being just like people, actually. If your boss says something offensive, awful, and untrue about you, you don't think, oh, it's just data. You know, you think, lawsuit, don't you? If someone you love writes something to you, how you respond to what they've written tells us how you feel about the person. Tells us what you think of the person. If you ignore it, you ignore the person. If somebody says something, I don't know if you have the post-it notes in your house, please put the loo seat down, whatever, if you don't respond to the note, you're not responding to the person. That's how it works. So the Bible, we're saying, is as if God was in the room writing you a love letter. That's the Bible's claim, that the extraordinary person who is beyond our knowing has entered the world as Jesus and now speaks to us by his Spirit in these words. So applications, love the Bible, love him, want to know him, expect that as you read. You don't get excited about a manual or a map. I get a little bit excited about maps, but get excited about the Bible as if it was God speaking to you, the one who wants to know you and love you. I'm going to finish there and pray, and then Wes is going to tell us what's happening next. Dear Father, thank you that though we were trapped by our limitations and we are so small and so far from you, and our sin as well makes us so incapable of knowing you, yet you, in your love and your kindness, you wanted to know us. So you sent Jesus and you empowered people to write words that mean you still speak to us by your Spirit, that here this morning we hear you speak. And we know you, and that's not an arrogant thing to claim, but that we know that you have introduced yourself to us. And we ask our Father, you'd help us, we'd help us respond to you and what you say with open-hearted love, respect, humility before you, that we would know you more and more deeply. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.